Only one quarrel with Paul, and that's over the description of a party spirit. I would like to talk to him about that. I like to party. But otherwise, I have no problem with Paul's descriptions about what he's describing as works of the flesh versus works of the spirit. And to understand both John's gospel and Paul's letter to the Galatians and Paul's overall theology, for that matter, it's helpful to point out that both Paul and John see our lives as a battle between, in John's gospel, what he describes as the children of light and the children of darkness, and what Paul would describe as the children of the flesh and the children of the spirit. And though Jesus has conquered sin and death, we have not and will not during our lifetime. And if we believe other than this, we deceive ourselves. So in Galatians, Paul speaks about a battle that is going on and being waged in our very nature and self between two opposing and competing of forces that actually were born into us. The forces of the flesh, meaning all that we perceive and take in with our bodies, and the forces of the spirit, all that that comes to us outside of ourselves and brings us such things as joy and love. And every day, from the time that we rise until the time that we lie down, we experience the tension between these two forces. In other words, we're never free of the conflict. And this is the core struggle for Christians and for human beings, for that matter. And it's reflected always in our moment-by-minute choices to live by either our own agendas and or by God's. It's actually easy to know, too, if you are winning or losing the battle. The acts of sinful nature, as Paul puts out, are pretty obvious. Paul lists such things as sexual immorality, fornication, because it doesn't care for the other human being. It just sees them as an object, as a body to be used for glorification. Debauchery, things that are just disgusting. Idolatry, worship of anything other than the one true living God. Witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, self-ambition, dissensions, fractions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. People who live like that, he says, are already losing the battle. Throughout this passage, Paul challenges us to cooperate with God in the process of becoming who God has created us to be, because we can't do it by ourselves. And anybody who's ever worked a 12-step program knows this, knows that you cannot become sober by yourself. You need a power greater than yourself to restore you to sanity. And that's why John speaks of having to abide in Christ Jesus the way that a branch abides in a vine, because without that center, without that location of nutrition and the wellspring of life itself, we wither and die. Most of us realize that we have to participate in this, that we can't just sit back and allow God to do all the work for us. But in our efforts to achieve mastery over ourselves, we face two self-defeating tendencies in us. If we accept either of these two lies, we will miss the joy of living with and bearing fruits out of the spirit that Paul speaks about. Now, the first lie is this: the idea that we have somehow conquered the flesh, that somehow we in and of ourselves can no longer sin. No one has ever won this war by themselves. We do not achieve love, we do not achieve joy, peace, etc., on our own. These are gifts that come to us and are given to us by God. These are also gifts that we might offer others as well, but they are not things that come to us by ourselves. So don't ever, therefore, pretend not to be sinful, because it is self-defeating and dangerous to pretend that you have conquered something that no other human being except Christ has conquered. And the second lie is the temptation that we all face to look at Scripture and think it's not really addressing me specifically. It's addressing my brother or my sister. As the Pharisee once pointed out when he was praying diligently next to the sinner, he said, "Lord, I thank thee that at least I'm not like this fellow sinner next to me." Right? We tend to look at the Bible and notice everybody else's sins and not ours. But I guarantee you, we're in the book. We tend to look at sins that we never commit and thank God that we're not that person. Both are lies, though. Our text says if we live by the Spirit, then we will not gratify our sinful nature. No exceptions are noted, right? In other words, we have all fallen short. For example, this past week, I received a letter from a yard service. Many of you probably have too, reminding me that it's time to put down my pre-emergent weed killers, which if I don't means that I will soon have a yard full of crabgrass and other interesting weeds that I can't even begin to name and describe. So daily and weekly vigilance is needed to pick out what is emerging and what needs to be cut back. Just as my trees have branches that are growing inside the canopy rather than branching out, those have to be pruned away or else they will suck the energy out of the bigger living branches that develop the canopy itself. You have to know how to take care of living things so that they can flourish. And part of that means pruning. Part of that means weeding. And that's the analogy that Paul is giving to us, in a sense, and John's giving to us, that there are certain things that we need to cut back, some things that we need to allow grow, and some things that we need to prune. And when we fail at doing this, and we all will, we all do, that's what repentance is for. That's why we have the ability to go in a new direction. If you keep going in the same direction, keep getting the same result and expect a different outcome, the very definition of insanity, right? Just go in a different direction. If you were going north, go south. If you were going east, go west. Try something new. In the movie A Beautiful Mind, one of my favorites with Russell Crowe, plays a guy, a professor by the name of John Nash, Princeton professor of mathematics, who eventually ends up winning the Nobel Prize in economics. He's a mathematician who also happens to be a schizophrenic and has serious delusions. In one scene, somebody asks Professor Nash if his delusions are gone. And he says, maybe they never will be, but I've gotten used to ignoring them. And I think as a result, they have given up on me. I like how he puts it. I think as a result, they have given up on me. But like the tempter in the wilderness, he waits for a more opportune time to come back. That's a good analogy of how we face our spiritual battles, I believe. Temptation may continue to repeatedly haunt us, but we can win the battle each time it rises its ugly head. With that, then we are on a path where our fruits will abide in Christ. And so there are a couple of helpful suggestions I would offer for all of us. Don't feed your temptations, for example, right? If you're tempted by something like alcohol or drugs, don't hang with people, places, and things that are using, right? That's just common sense, but a lot of us don't want to listen to it. To get yourself over that hump, to get yourself through that phase of needing it, thinking about it, and talking about it in your head all the time, remove yourself from the temptation. If you struggle with lust, don't look at porn. It's not about loving relationships, man. It's not about that. It's about fornication, as Paul says. If you lose your temper when you are driving amongst a pack of idiots on the Jersey Turnpike, a personal favorite of mine, know your warning signs and don't compete. Back off. Go ahead. Go ahead. You're in such a hurry. Learn when to retreat. And back to the movie, A Beautiful Mind. In it, Professor Nash, he has a nemesis who's the chairman of the mathematics department at Princeton University, but the guy's a good guy. And he asks his nemesis if he could find him a place at the institution. He believes that participating in the community might help him, and it does. A certain level of attachment, he says, to familiar places and people might help me to elbow out these delusions that I'm having, he says to the chair of the department. It might be good for me to be grounded with people who are not schizophrenic, to be grounded with people who can see reality in a different way than I experience it, to help me stay on track. In Ecclesiastes, it says, two are better than one. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. That's how we do all of our building and engineering today. If you look at suspension bridges, tiny little individual bands of steel that are roped together into thousands of cords that become super strong and can hold up much more than individually they'd ever be able to. And it's absolutely true that there is strength in numbers. And that's the purpose of a church, too. There is strength in gathering together as a community of faith to face our temptations, our sins, to hear what God is doing amongst us and in us for one another's sake. When you are surrounded, for example, by people who support you, and when you are surrounded by people who have made the same commitment to live by the Spirit of God, you will find that you will win these battles far more than you will lose them. Share your struggles, though. That's one of the key things. If you keep your secrets inside, they will haunt you, and they will tempt you, and they will test you. You have to share your struggles with those who are willing to lift you up in prayer and are willing to listen to you and share your struggles with them. Make yourself vulnerable and open up. Now, this is risky, right? I mean, because when you open up and you tell the truth about yourself to another human being, you always risk that they're going to gossip about you, or you risk their judgment. But I have found over my entire lifetime that I have never really been betrayed by people who I've trusted with my life and my story. They can hurt me at times just because they are human beings and they may misread something or misinterpret something, but not intentionally and not with malice. I don't know of a single instance in my life where doing the thing like revealing my own weakness and struggles with other spirit-led people hasn't made my life better overall, and that I have grown in wisdom as a result of you and others. You also quickly discover a very practical lesson. You learn who is your friend and who is not. You quickly develop a deeper trust and a bond of friendship that can last a lifetime because you have shared everything. There's no secret here, and you found that you're still lovable and you're still accepted in spite of it. So learn to forgive not only one another, but learn to forgive yourselves. A lot of people have a hard time forgiving themselves for the past, but you need to do that in order to move ahead. Otherwise, the past will continually haunt you and you'll continually play out of that same loop over and over and over again. Now, in order to cultivate the fruits that Paul speaks of, the fruits of the Spirit, we know what their opposites are, which is helpful. The opposite of love is not hate. For Paul, it is infidelity to one's purpose, which is not found, for example, in having sex for the sake of having sex. It's found in the kind of intimacy of loving another human being the way God loves us and commands us to love. To love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. To love as a human being loves in the most intimate of ways. That is what Paul is saying. It's the opposite of fornication. Sexual immorality is just using another person for your own personal pleasure without caring about them as a person. Integrity is fidelity to original intent. And the original intent was that we should be together, that we should be intimate, and that we should be loving. And that's the purpose that God gave us in the creation. Relationships and love are the goal, not use and abuse. After all, why would we ever want to cheat on somebody if we truly love them, right? Why would we ever want to molest somebody if we truly love them? Why would we ever want to drug somebody and have sex with them if we truly love them? Our job is to do battle with the flesh, Paul says. And as we do battle, Paul promises that these gifts of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control will be the prize that is given to us by God. It becomes its own reward in a sense. In other words, every time you develop and start to build something that is fruitful, you'll feel better. You'll experience this peace that Paul talks about that passes understanding. No one has ever complained to me in my entire life as a pastor that they know a person who was so annoying because they offered them peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, or love. I just can't stand people like that. Never heard that. You can't know about love until you have somebody to love. Love is a giving away. It's a self-sacrifice. You can't know about joy without the discipline of doing battle and finding the power to overcome the flesh, she says. Why can't it be done by yourself? Because you're not strong enough. But with a community, you can. Love, by far the greatest gift of all. He says there is no sin. So if you are in a state of love, there is no law that you can break. It's not possible. There is no adultery in love. There is no lying in love. There is no murder in love. There is no jealousy in love. There is no coveting in love. There's no false gods and idols. And there's no harm done. As Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. In conclusion, let me make this suggestion for all of us here today. Because it's not just me and you, it's all of us that need to be paying attention to this together. Take home the passage that's in your bulletins. The bulletin that Bob read to us out of, in terms of God's Spirit and the fruits of those Spirit, and post them somewhere that you'll see them every day. I have them listed right next to my bathroom vanity, so that every time that I get up in the morning and brush my teeth or take my medications, the first thing I see is the fruits of the Spirit staring me right in the face. And I have to ask myself, am I going to live out of these fruits or not? Post them so that you see them when you rise up and in the morning and when you lie down at night. Make them your first thought and your last thought. Make a discipline, and this is key, a discipline. Kirk told me he's on Fitbit now, walking 15,000 steps a day. Yeah, he's going to get me going again. I've been a slug for the last year. But discipline is the key. Make discipline out of loving, out of peace, for example, one of your disciplines. Make patience, practicing patience. You know how God taught me patience? I prayed for it once, seriously. And the first thing God did was put me in a traffic jam. You want to learn patience? All right, here you go. Boom, practice. Right? And so sometimes when you ask for these gifts, be careful. They'll get answered in ways that stretch you. Kindness, right? Gentleness, self-control, and above all else, love. You've got to practice these. These are disciplines. They're spiritual disciplines. Make this your daily practice and your daily meditation. And tell me if you don't see a very positive change in the way your life begins to unfold, right? From this moment, try it. And just kind of keep a little diary in your head or wherever you write something down. And ask yourself each day, has my day changed because of following the dictates of what Paul talks about? Or has it gone the other way? But all good things require practice. All good things require discipline. If you want to grow in your faith, practice living, he says, out of the fruits of the Spirit. And see what fruit that you might begin to produce that will benefit others around you and yourself. Amen.
We have been told. Father has loved me.